Today our topic is going to be focusing on mercy. Last week we kind of surveyed the scriptures and what we could learn with regard to justice. Today we want to focus on mercy. Going to take a little bit of a different approach. I'm going to do a similar kind of a biblical theology, but not so much of mercy, but more of the topic of wealth and possession. So we'll do that first as kind of a backdrop, and then we'll get into talking about the specifics of mercy. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. This is the day that you have made. We rejoice and we are glad in it. We're so grateful for Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished for us, especially, Lord, that because of him and his death on the cross, we have received your mercy. Lord, I pray that as we study this topic today, that you would help us to be merciful as you are merciful, and we ask you to do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to begin by doing a theology, biblical theology of wealth and possessions. And just to kind of jump right into it, what do we learn from the Old Testament historical books with regard to wealth and possessions? Well, we learn a few things. First, we see that creation is good. Genesis chapter 1, creation is good. And God has given us his creation to enjoy. As we begin to look at God's dealings with the different patriarchs, we see that God often bestowed material wealth as a sign of his blessing, and in conjunction with his covenant purposes. We see that with Abraham, with Jacob, with Joseph, that they were materially wealthy. They were abundantly provided for by God. It was part of God's purposes for them and his work in them at that time. We also see that wealth and poverty can be tied to obedience and disobedience, but not necessarily. Deuteronomy 28, it was a God explicitly says, if you love me, if you obey me, if you do all these things, I'm going to bless you significantly. But if you don't, you're going to experience curses. So in that regard, there was something of a conditional nature to how one might experience blessings and material prosperity from God. But that's not always the case. And, you know, with Jacob, for example, we certainly see that he was deceitful. There were aspects of his character that are patently wrong. And yet, even in spite of that, he experienced God's wealth, God's blessing. God's people are to express generosity, compassion, and concern for the poor and for the foreigner. Again, we saw this very clearly in our survey last week talking about justice. As a reminder, God's exhortations, his commands to his people were predominantly concerned with the covenant community. Okay, not exclusively, but predominantly the concern was the covenant community. We take care of your own. Take care of the fellow Israelites. Take care of those that are in your midst. It was not so much a call to extend generosity beyond the borders of the covenant community. Okay, we'll talk about that more later. When we get into the wisdom writings and the prophets, we looked at Job last week and we saw how an exemplary model he was of generosity, care, concern for the poor. He was a just and righteous man. And he demonstrated that through his care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and so forth. He defended them, he took up their cause, and he was generous toward them. When we get to Psalms, Proverbs, and the Ecclesiastes, there are several things we learn about wealth and possessions there. Diligence and faithfulness lead, or we might say often lead, to material prosperity. That's part of how God has made the world to function. It doesn't mean there aren't exceptions. There are exceptions. Sometimes people can be lazy and still come into great wealth, or folks can be diligent and faithful and still experience poverty. So it's, again, it's the nature of the wisdom writings where we see what's generally true, but we also understand that there can be exceptions. Riches are fleeting, and therefore they are not to be trusted in. I think it's in Proverbs where we have this picture of one of the Proverbs there of riches taking wings and flying away. You know, it just gives you this image. You know, you're not to set our trust on riches. They are fleeting. You certainly see that in the case of Job, where suddenly he experienced calamity and disaster in ways that made him impoverished. God in his mercy restored his fortunes and his wealth later, but nonetheless, it's an example of what can happen in this life. Number three, the wicked often prosper and the poor continue to suffer. We see this especially in Ecclesiastes, where the writer draws attention to the inequities of life, the mysteries of life, the exceptions in life, where things don't generally go the way that the scriptures say that they should. And then finally, number four, we see that God's good gifts are to be enjoyed, even though we ultimately look toward eternity. God is a bountiful God. And the goodness that he has placed here in the earth is meant for our enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the good gifts. We don't want to trust in those things. We don't want to unnecessarily cling to those things. But it's the blessing of God to enjoy those things. But the writer reminds us that even though we enjoy them, recognize that for everything you have and for all you do, we're going to stand before God in his judgment. So, several things we learn there from the wisdom writings. From the prophets, we see that God expects his people to care for the needy, to demonstrate justice, and to use their wealth compassionately. When we begin to get into the New Testament, and especially looking at the Gospels, here we learn in particular of how our use of money reveals much about our heart's spiritual condition. So if we are generous with our money toward others, that says something about our hearts and our attitude ultimately toward God. If we are stingy or miserly with our possessions, that also says something about our hearts toward God. Whether there is anxiety or peace, whether there is greed, materialism, in all of these ways, money and our use of money is an indicator of where our heart truly is. You know, some people say today, if you want to know, you know, what a person values, look at their checkbook, look at the register. Where does their money go? What do they spend their money on? That's very much true. It's an indicator of where we're at. Jesus taught about this in several different ways. We see the rich young ruler who, because of the vast wealth, all of the possessions that he had, he struggled with Jesus' command to sell it all and follow him. His possessions had his heart, and he did not want to part with them easily. We see Jesus teaching about the rich fool, who is blessed and has abundance, but the rich fool is selfish and thinks only of self. So he's going to build bigger barns so he can just store more stuff. And God reminds the individual, tonight your life is going to be required of you. And then what's going to happen to all your stuff? And so in all of these ways, Jesus is teaching us to be careful about our use of money and what that says about our hearts. You know, one other example you might give, we might point to, is the poor widow. You know, I like the way that Randy Alcorn in his book talks about this poor widow. You know, if she had come to us and said, these are my last two copper coins, I'm thinking about giving them in the offering, what do you think? How would we counsel her? And that's challenging to think about. She obviously had great faith, and she had a great trust in the Lord because she gave the last of all that she had into the offering as a demonstration of that faith. So again, in all these ways, the Gospels teach us that how we use, think about money says a lot about our heart's spiritual condition. When we turn to the book of Acts, we continue to see the church demonstrating a concern for the poor, especially the poor among them. We see that almsgiving, the giving of offerings to care for and serve the poor, is upheld as noble in Scripture, as something that pleases and honors God. In particular, we see that from Cornelius and his pattern, his example. We see that community relationships and care for one another, all of these things stand out as priorities. And so again, there is the sense in which how we care for those among us, the covenant people of God, the covenant community, we still see that standing out as a priority in the book of Acts. And then finally, from the New Testament epistles, I'll simply read this quote from Craig Blomberg, his book, Neither Poverty Nor Riches. He says, all the primary New Testament witnesses agree that grace through faith justifies, but inevitably produces good deeds and works of compassion, particularly by means of financial stewardship, especially in the household of faith. Paul calls all believers to act as generous benefactors, regardless of their net worth, and with no thought of any material reward in this life. Should they fall into acute need, they should be able to count on their fellow believers to minister to them, even as they are expected to give from their surplus at the moment. In short, Paul commands generosity simply because it honors God. The only guaranteed reward awaits in the life to come. So with these things as a backdrop in our understanding of wealth and possessions, we now want to turn our attention to mercy. We're going to see a couple things as we go on in terms of what mercy is, kind of by nature. There are two different aspects of it. There is mercy in the terms of forgiveness extended to someone else. And we see this a lot in the Old Testament, you know, those crying out to God, have mercy on me, O God. It could be in terms of forgiveness, but it could also be the sense of how you respond to someone who is suffering or in some kind of distress. So these two components of mercy is what comes out in the Scriptures. Sometimes one is highlighted, sometimes the other is highlighted, but all of which come under the banner of mercy. First thing we want to see is that mercy is rooted in God's character and nature. We see this from Exodus 33. In this context, this is shortly after the golden calf incident, where Moses had gone away from the people to spend time with the Lord. God said, go back. They're making a calf. They were worshiping it. Aaron had failed in his leadership. There was discipline that God brought to the people. Some died by the sword. Some died by a plague. And then Moses then begins to intercede for the people. And of Moses' chief concern was he did not want to move on to the promised land if God was not going to be with them. And so Moses is pleading for the presence of God to go with them, and he's pleading with God to not destroy the people. And in this context, as Moses is interacting with the Lord, he says to him, please show me your glory. Moses, at this point in time, was privileged. I mean, the Bible says that God spoke with Moses face to face. And yet, Moses knew there's still something about God. I want to see more. I want more of him. And so he makes his request, please show me your glory. And the Lord responds in a very interesting way. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Several things you want to see from this. Moses asked to see God's glory. God responded with a promise to display his goodness. And in that, we see, with the goodness of God referring to God's whole, his whole character and nature, the goodness of God is supremely the display of his mercy, or this, the display of his glory. So the glory of God, you might say, to flip it around, is supremely displayed in the goodness of God. Well, what is the nature of that goodness, we might ask? And what we see here is it is God's sovereign grace and mercy. God is under no obligation to show mercy or favor or goodness to anyone. When God does demonstrate that goodness, it is purely an act of His sovereignty. But we also see from this that of all the things God could have said about Himself in the way that He demonstrates His sovereignty, what He chooses to say is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. These two things, the grace of God and the mercy of God, we see them repeated as a refrain over and over and over and over again, especially throughout the Old Testament. If there's anything God wants to know about us, again, God came to Moses Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed his name. The Lord, the Lord, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. Who am I? What am I like? I am a God merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. Of all the things God wants us to get about him, He is merciful and gracious. Indeed, this is really the theme of all of redemption history. You know, from the beginning, when God responded to Adam, instead of executing justice, God immediately displayed grace and mercy. They're proclaimed throughout Scripture. And John, the Apostle John, sees how these attributes of God are so perfectly displayed or represented in Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, he talks about the Word and how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it is likely that John was thinking about this very passage here in Exodus as he was reflecting on Jesus Christ and what he saw, how Jesus Christ displayed his glory, full of grace, full of truth. In particular, that would hearken back to Exodus 34:7, keeping steadfast love, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness. But nonetheless, we see in Jesus Christ the perfect display of God's grace and God's mercy toward us. It might also be worth saying, Exodus 34, it anticipates the cross. Because the question we should ask ourselves is, how can a holy God demonstrate mercy and grace to sinful people? How can God do that and still be a just or righteous God? And so what it looks forward to is that in Jesus Christ, the justice of God and the mercy of God are going to come together in this one act of His death on the cross. The justice of God perfectly meted out in that sins that were where God displayed forbearance, now all of those sins that have been stored up are now being punished in His Son in full. His justice perfectly being displayed, but also the mercy being displayed, in that the reason for doing this is so God would forever be disposed toward us in grace and mercy and love and kindness because of Jesus Christ and all that He has done. Therefore, when we consider who God is, we recognize that to show mercy to others demonstrates God's character and nature. It's one of the things that shows people that we belong to God, that we're with Him, that we're identified with Him. And we see this clearly in at least a few places in the New Testament. Luke chapter 6, this is a passage where Jesus is talking about loving your enemies. And He says, in summary, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Like Father, like Son. Loving your enemies. Why? Because the Most High, God, is kind to you. to the ungrateful and the evil. And then the final injunction there, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. When we are merciful toward others, it shows that we're identified with our merciful Father in heaven. It shows that we're like Him. Okay? And Jesus fills that out for us by talking about loving your enemies, blessing those who persecute you, not cursing, and so forth. We see it as well in Matthew 5:7. Jesus in the Beatitudes, on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In the Beatitudes, He is describing, if you will, the norms of the kingdom. What is it like being in the kingdom? What are the people of the kingdom like? How are they to be described? That is exactly what's taking place in the Beatitudes. The people of the kingdom are meek. The people of the kingdom recognize their spiritual poverty. The people of the kingdom are humble. The people of the kingdom are peacemakers. The people of the kingdom are merciful. Because it all flows from the character of the King. D.A. Carson writes, mercy embraces both forgiveness for the guilty and compassion for the suffering and needy. No particular object of the demanded mercy is specified because mercy is to be a function of Jesus' disciples, not of the particular situation that calls it forth. It's not just mercy. We put mercy on display because of who we are and who we're connected to. That's really what he's getting at here. This does not mean that our mercy is the causal ground of God's mercy, but its occasional ground. In other words, because we have received mercy from God, and because that mercy has transformed us, we in turn demonstrate mercy toward others. And in that demonstration of mercy, for whatever occasion that is, that demonstration of mercy, it just invites the mercy of God all the more in our lives. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then finally, we see this in Matthew 18. This is a parable that Jesus, or a story that Jesus told with regard to the importance of forgiveness. This is where there is a king, and there is a subject who owes this king a vast sum of money. But the king, when the subject pleads for mercy, the king forgives him of the debt out of compassion, out of pity, out of mercy for him. But that same servant turns around and instead of showing mercy to someone else, begins to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe. Word gets back to the king. The king is furious. Why? Here in verse 33, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And Jesus concludes the telling of this story by saying, basically, well, the end of the story is that the king has him given over to the jailers or the torturers, depending on how the translation that you read. And then Jesus says, so will my Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So this is a passage focusing especially on forgiveness and the mercy that we're to show toward others. But by implication, what's clear is that if we truly grasp how much we've been forgiven of, if we truly grasp the nature of the perfection of God's holiness and what we deserve as sinful human beings, and the fact that God was willing to pardon all of our sins in full, that should be demonstrated in the extending of forgiveness toward others, whose debts are far less than the debt we've had toward God. So mercy is rooted in God's character and nature, and when we display mercy, it shows our connection to God. It shows that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. It shows that we are living in the kingdom of the merciful King. Mercy is rooted in God's character and nature. Next, we want to see that showing mercy fulfills Jesus' command to love our neighbor. It fulfills His command to love our neighbor. And here we want to take a look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. One thing that's important in drawing conclusions from this parable is we don't want to forget the context for the parable. What was it that caused Jesus to tell this story in the first place? We don't want to miss that as we read. Let's go ahead and read this together. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Okay. What's the context for this parable? The lawyer has come to put Jesus to the test. His motives are not pure. Whether he was trying to trap him, whether he was just trying to cause him to stumble in some way, we're not sure. But either way, his motive was not to learn from Jesus, but to put him to the test. Even so, he answers Jesus' question correctly. How do you read the law? How would you sum up, in all of your learning and your expert knowledge, how would you sum up the requirements of the law? He says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." And here is where we now begin to see the purpose of the parable. The lawyer, for all even given his correct answer to Jesus' question, still did not fully grasp the reality of what the law required. Jesus understood this. When he heard from Jesus, "Do this and you will live," he should have felt panic, so to speak. How in the world can I do that? But he didn't. He actually thought that he was close to achieving the full demands of the law. And so that was the occasion for Jesus helping him out. His question was a misguided one. He wanted to justify himself. In his mind, if neighbor was sufficiently narrow, then he's in good shape. He'll inherit eternal life. It's his. So Jesus wants to correct him. He wants to help him understand that he does not grasp how spiritually impoverished and bankrupt he really is. So he tells this story, and the hero of the story is a hated Samaritan. Timothy Keller, in commenting on this parable, he says, "Jesus is not telling us that we can be saved by imitating the Good Samaritan. even though he is clearly charging us to follow his pattern. Rather, Jesus is seeking to humble us with the love God requires, so we will be willing to receive the love God offers. The lawyer, I'm quite sure, would have no problem loving those who love him, those who are in league with him. But the idea of demonstrating love to a Samaritan? No way. So Jesus tells this story because he wants to help him see, you failed to grasp the kind of love that's required by the law. Because the kind of love required by the law is the kind of love this Samaritan demonstrated to this wounded and broken and beaten Jew. And that would have shocked all his sensibilities. And the goal should have been to humble him to the point of being willing to say, well, who then can inherit eternal life? Because who can do this? And the answer is, none of us can do this on our own. We need the love God offers to us in grace to transform us so that we will demonstrate this kind of love to those that we encounter. What was that mercy required? What was the character of that mercy? First, the right question. The right question is not, who is my neighbor, but rather, what kind of neighbor am I supposed to be? And what the Samaritan demonstrated was first, he had compassion. He had compassion. He had a genuine regard for the man's needs, and it was without regard to the man's ethnicity. So, he demonstrated mercy or compassion toward what the man needed. He went to him. He took initiative. The Samaritan's compassion was not simply felt. He wasn't simply moved emotionally. He took action. He did something. This situation requires that this man needs attention. I am here. I have the opportunity. I'm going to give him the attention that he needs. Doesn't matter who he is. He went to him. What did he do? He provided medical care, transportation, shelter, and generous provision. He addressed every need that the man had. And Keller goes on, kind of summarizing from this, to describe what he would say is a kind of a working definition of mercy ministry. It's the meeting of felt needs through deeds. And I think he uses that term felt because needs are not only to be relegated to the physical. Okay, obviously, hunger and thirst, shelter and so forth, those are physical needs, but as we're going to see in the next passage we look at, that there can be other kinds of needs that people have beyond just physical, and they are needs that Jesus expects us to meet, especially in encountering or interacting with other brothers and sisters. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, in their book, comment on this parable by saying, the parable of the Good Samaritan is the narrative equivalent to Paul's command in Galatians 6:10 to do good to all people as we have opportunity. Now, not every need will be presented to us as dramatically and with as much ought as a man half dead lying all alone in the road, but where need exists, race, nationality, gender, color, and political allegiance must not stop us from being the neighbor Christ calls us to be. All prejudices must be set aside if we are to be the neighbor Christ calls us to be. So, Jesus holds up this Samaritan as an example when he says, go and do likewise. This is the kind of love that the law requires. This is what it means to be a neighbor. And it's held up as an example for all of us. Next, showing mercy is a mark of genuine faith. It's a mark of genuine faith. Matthew 25, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the end of the age. And in the context of doing that, he talks about one of the things he will do as the king at the end of the age in his execution of judgment. Beginning in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now perhaps the first thing to notice from this passage is this passage cannot be used as a justification for much of what people might call social justice toward the utter ends of the earth in relieving the needs of the poor. That simply was not Jesus' point here. The least of these clearly refers to Christians. It's the least of these, my brothers. And in the context of this whole passage, Jesus is referring to fellow believers, fellow Christians in need. Now, should we demonstrate genuine compassion toward the needy, even if they're not Christians? Sure. But the justification for that comes from other places in Scripture. Galatians 6:10 we'll look at in a little bit. But as you have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. Or you might draw theologically from just our common humanity. Every human being, male and female, is created in the image of God. And therefore, every human being should be treated with dignity, with compassion, with importance, and so forth. So we can draw that from other places, but not from here. This has to do with how we respond to fellow Christians in need. When we serve fellow Christians in need, we are serving Christ. We are His body here in the earth. And therefore, what we do for one another, Jesus receives as having been directly done to Him. Now, in the context of this passage, some commentators believe that what would be in Jesus' mind and the mind of the hearers would be kind of itinerant Christian preachers or teachers. That's what the disciples did when Jesus sent out the 72. They went to various towns and villages and cities, and they would proclaim the gospel. And Jesus said, when you go, don't take a money bag, don't take all these things, because he expected people to receive them and provide for them. The application here in this context might be those who are living for Christ, serving Christ, and ministering to others on behalf of Christ, but in the context of doing so, they experience different trials or difficulties or challenges. And so they are in need of the mercy, the grace, the compassion, the care of other believers to meet their needs. We see from this passage that hunger and thirst, clothing, are genuine needs. Again, material, physical needs. But not just that. We also see that hospitality is a genuine need. Jesus said, I was sick and you visited me, or I was a stranger and you welcomed me. So that welcome, that demonstration of hospitality, is meeting a genuine need, a need for refreshment, a need for companionship, a need for fellowship. I was sick, you visited me, I was in prison, and you came to me. So hospitality and visitation, they may not be physical needs per se, but they are emotional or psychological needs that nonetheless are significant and important for us to demonstrate toward one another. Genuine care for fellow Christians in need demonstrates that we are genuine Christians. It is the unmistakable application of this passage. Genuine Christians will respond in mercy and love and grace and compassion to other believers. We see this in a slightly different way from 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You can see that for the apostle, it is unthinkable that one would be a genuine believer and not care for other genuine believers. It's just unfathomable to him. How can the love of God be in him? How can this be someone who has been transformed by the love of God when he doesn't in turn show that love toward others? So, between these two passages, what's being made clear to us is that a mark of genuine Christianity is the demonstration of love and care for other Christians who are in need. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert say this in a very, very stark way. What Jesus says is this: if we are too embarrassed, too lazy, or too cowardly to support fellow Christians at our doorstep who depend on our assistance and are suffering for the sake of the gospel, we will go to hell. Very serious. Very serious. And that is exactly the portion of this passage in Matthew 25 we didn't read about those that are on the left. It is precisely because they had no compassion for the Christians they encountered who were in need. That is what secured their condemnation. It is what demonstrated to them that they were not in right relationship with God. Okay, a few other things. God warns us to not harden our hearts to the poor and needy. Deuteronomy 15, also Proverbs 21. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. God promises to bless generous, merciful givers. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And as we referenced earlier, our priority is to meet the need of fellow believers, but not exclusively. In other words, as we have opportunity, according to Galatians 6:10, we should do good to everyone. Everyone, without distinction. But we are to have a special regard for the people of faith, a special regard for other believers. I think it's in DeYoung and Gilbert's book, they call this moral proximity, meaning that Scripture distinguishes between our responsibility or obligation on the basis of proximity to the individual. So, for example, caring for one's own family, that is an expectation of Scripture. It is an obligation that we care for our own family. We have a responsibility because of the moral proximity of that family unit. We see this here. Caring for fellow believers versus caring for everyone. We may have opportunity to do good to all people, but we have a special responsibility to those closer to us from the standpoint of the fact that they're fellow believers. we share in common our fellow or common faith in Jesus Christ. You could look at it somewhat in other ways. Here at Covenant Life, you know, we would have a responsibility to care for the believers that are here in this fold, in this local church, more than a responsibility to care for believers outside of this local church. If disaster were to happen to fellow believers, you know, somewhere else here in Gaithersburg, there'd be a greater responsibility that we should feel than someone who experienced a disaster in several states away. That principle is there in Scripture. So that sense of moral proximity is something that I think is borne out here in Galatians 6:10 and other places as well. Well, finally, as we prepare to close, just a couple other thoughts. Mercy ministry should be motivated by the gospel. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul is coming to the Corinthians to take up a collection to serve believers that are suffering in Jerusalem, I think due to a famine. And so he goes to the Gentile churches to basically say, listen, they're in need, and I'm coming to you because, you know, you're able to help. But in particular, Paul motivates the Corinthians by drawing attention to the Macedonian churches and their example, because they were actually experiencing an extreme poverty. But nonetheless, the grace of God was so powerfully at work in them that they begged for the opportunity to give to serve these believers that were suffering in Jerusalem. So he challenges the Corinthians, and we'll read it here from verse 7. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And Paul exhorts them on the ground of the gospel. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In other words, the truth of the gospel should so resound in our hearts that when we are presented with opportunity to meet the needs of fellow believers, we jump at the chance, recognizing Jesus impoverished himself so we could be rich, and we, spiritually, we can, so to speak, impoverish ourselves materially to help make others rich or help to meet their needs in a time of need. So mercy ministry should be motivated by the gospel, but it's clearly not sharing the gospel. It's not a substitute for the gospel. We want to recognize that mercy ministry, it's deed ministry. In essence, it puts the gospel on display through our deeds toward others. But we also want to remember that the greatest mercy we can ever show another human being is to tell them the good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message that must be proclaimed. Our lives should demonstrate both a faithfulness to the proclamation of the gospel, as well as a faithfulness to the demonstration of the gospel in deeds of mercy toward others. So there really should be both in our lives. Evangelism is the greatest act of mercy, because if we minister to someone materially or physically, if we minister to their bodies out of need, that ministry is only ever going to be temporary. And so as believers, we want to do good not only to people's bodies, but also to their souls. And therefore, we should seek opportunities as much as possible, yep, to meet human needs physically, materially, but also to address the deepest human need, which is the need for forgiveness through the grace of the gospel.